Romans chapter 7. And stand with me while I read several verses. Now, what does Romans chapter 7 have to do with Resurrection Day? Well, we'll see. Follow along as I read, and I'll read out loud. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Let's pray. Father, illumine our minds through the truth that will be proclaimed this morning, the truth that Paul revealed here in this scripture, in this portion. Broaden our understanding, make it clear, and most of all, Lord, give the power, the truth, the power by your Spirit to draw our hearts out to it and embrace it and rejoice in it and live in it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I studied for 4 hours yesterday evening preparing a sermon, which is a good sermon. It's filled with some wonderful truths about the resurrection and how it vindicates God. And I had heard people for many years say that the resurrection vindicates God, and I never understood that. I understood that that should be true, and I understood some subtle hints about it. But yesterday I really did see why the resurrection of Christ vindicates God. And it vindicates everyone who trusts God. It validates God. It validates the believer. It justifies the believer in the sense that his faith is not misplaced. I don't mean in the sense of justifying him and making him right with God. But the believer is justified in believing God because upon that he had the right basis upon which to believe in him, because God does keep his word. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a demonstration that God does keep his word, is not a liar. So that God making these elaborate and marvelous promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to David, and to Israel of the New Covenant, all those promises which are so elaborate and so extensive and so deep and so marvelous, so powerful, God is not foolish to have made those, because in Christ Jesus they have all come to pass and all come true and are all fulfilled. And in him they are yes and amen to the glory of God. So as I was developing that marvelous sermon and spending several hours yesterday and seeing the truth of that and the day of the resurrection and what the various apostles did and the message of the apostles throughout the book of Acts, how they proclaimed or were witnesses to the resurrection. And through the resurrection and through the name of the one who was resurrected, the lame man was healed at the beautiful gate and went around praising God. And I developed just some marvelous truth in my understanding, and God was teaching me, and that marvelous sermon sitting at home on my desk. And maybe someday I'll preach that. But this morning I'm going to share with you from Romans chapter 7. Because after I got done with all my preparations, God began to speak to my mind and open up something else in Romans chapter 7. So I'm going to share that with you this morning. And I know that this will also be true. And I believe it is for this particular morning. Romans chapter 7 is in the middle of our study in the book of Romans that we've been going through since we began as a fellowship in October. What a better place to start, I couldn't think of, than in the book of Romans. We've been going through and developing our understanding, and I do know that in many cases it has been developing your faith. It has made a difference in your life, in how you view God, and how you see His gospel, and what it's based upon, and what we are to believe, and what is not the object of faith, and what God does not do, and what God does do, and what faith really is. And we've seen marvelous developments in our own understanding, and that it's affecting our lives and giving us faith based upon the truth. Then we came to chapter 5, and we dealt with the last half of chapter 5, which to some people caused quite a mystery. And it's really no mystery. And what I'm going to do is briefly describe to you from the end of chapter 5 to chapter 7 to give you a context of what we're going to talk about this morning. End of chapter 5, Paul is showing that Christ is a representative covenant head of all those that God made promises to for salvation. That all who would come to Christ would receive the blessings through Christ. So that this one Christ, many can be made righteous through Him. And then he pointed out that Adam was a shadow of Christ. That is, in Adam and through Adam, many were condemned to death as a consequence of one. But much more than the consequences through Adam and that one. So much more will those who come through Christ be blessed, saved, redeemed. Okay? Much more. Then you get to the end of chapter 5, which is consummated by verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Oh, Adam, what you did and your sin, it did have consequences on many. But through Christ there is such a high and elevated difference that those who embrace the grace of God through Him will reign in life compared to those who have been cursed under death through Adam. Well, having said that and having shown that all those who come and receive the grace of God and receive His Son through grace have this reign of life, that life is now their king, that they're ruling and reigning in life instead of death, and said that wherever sin abounded as a result of Adam and those who followed after Adam, grace much more abounded through Christ, then people would say, ah, okay, well, because grace much more abounded, let's go on sinning like Adam did. And grace will much more abound and will have much more reasons to glorify God because His grace will abound. And Paul says no. He says no, that doesn't follow. In the beginning of chapter 6, he says it doesn't follow because, verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? The answer is, it is impossible to have died to sin and still live in it. Because those who have received Christ reign in life. They have died to sin. And he demonstrates in chapter 6, through verses 1 through 14, that the death of Christ in His physical body because of sin is for the one who is in sin, his death to sin. And that the resurrection of the body of Christ from physical death is for those who were in Christ, the resurrection from their death in sin into the reigning in life. So it's impossible for somebody who has reigning in life to remain in sin because in order to be reigning in life, he has died with Christ and been resurrected with Christ, and that is a death to sin and a resurrection unto life. So it's not possible for those who are in Christ to continue in sin. Then he ends with verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. He talks the whole sixth chapter. He doesn't mention law at all until he gets to that. And then he says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Okay, then what? Shall we sin because we're not under law? Next question. Okay, Paul, you say we're not under law. Shall we sin because we're not under law? His answer, 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? He goes from there to the end of this chapter, now with a different analogy. The first analogy in the first portion of chapter 6 was the death and resurrection of Christ is for the sinner. A death to sin and a resurrection unto God, to live alive unto Him, reigning with Christ in righteousness, in life. Now he starts talking and using that metaphor and the analogy of the slave. Don't you know that the one you give yourself to serve, you make him master over you by giving yourself as a slave? So when you present yourself as a slave to serve sin, you make sin your master. So even if you are no longer under law, if you give yourself to serve sin, you crown sin your master. But those who have obeyed from the heart the gospel of grace have been set free from this master of sin, and they are no longer slaves, because the gospel has arrested the commitment to serve sin and be a slave to sin. It has arrested the heart from this voluntary slavery to sin, making sin its master, and has drawn the heart to give itself to serve Christ and make Him master. So don't you know that those who have obeyed from the heart the gospel have been drawn away from their voluntary slavery to sin and have committed themselves as slaves to righteousness and slaves to God? So even though we're not under law, whatever that means, doesn't mean now we will go on in sinning, because when we have believed that gracious gospel, it has done something to our slavery and it has shifted masters. We are still slaves, but we are now voluntary slaves to righteousness and not sin. Then he concludes, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, which couldn't be possible if Jesus was still dead. Could not be eternal life in Him if He was still dead. So the resurrection comes into play again here. First answer to the question. The question was, verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? First answer is, do you not know? Verse 16. The second answer to that question, shall we sin because we are not under law, starts with chapter 7. Because he starts off with, or do you not know? The second thing he says, do you not know? The first thing is, do you not know about slavery? Verse 16 of chapter 6. The second thing is, he says, in chapter 7, verse 1, or do you not know about the law? This is the second answer to the same question. That's what's going on here. And he is going to talk to those, verse 1, who do know about the law. But he says to them, don't you know about the law? Of course, he says, I am speaking to those who do know the law. So he says, we're going to be talking about things they both know, and I'm going to show you from things that we both know what it means to be under law and no longer under law, yet still living righteously, even though not under law. And that's what he proceeds to do here in our text. Here's what we all know about the law. That the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. The length of enforcement of the law over a person is his lifetime. If you're alive, you are under law. Everyone that is alive has law upon them. If you're born, you are under the jurisdiction of law. You don't get out of that jurisdiction until you die. That's his point. Now he takes the case of a particular relationship under law and will work that to demonstrate something. The case of is of marriage. Marriage. When you get married, you make public vows, and the law has a recognition of that relationship that it protects and that it demands certain things from. When people get married, there is a change of name in the spouse, and everything changes from the point of the law. From that point on, in the state of California, for example, everything he owns is community property. The state imposes that upon the marriage relationship. Everything you own is community property. Your children are yours. Your responsibility. The law recognizes them as legally your children. You have legal rights to them. Nobody else does. Those are greatly challenged today. The family, legal relationships that protect the family are greatly challenged, in some cases greatly being overthrown. And the children no longer have true protection, and the family relationship is being eroded. But law, administration of law, takes recognition of marriage relationships and the children that come out of those for the rest of their life. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing that the law will always recognize a marriage relationship. And you can have security knowing that you can stand up before the law and be protected in that relationship in many ways. Nobody else has a right under law to come along and take a spouse. Law protects you in that relationship. That is your wife. That is your husband. So Paul is saying, don't you know that in this, if a married woman, she's married, she's bound. Now here comes the responsibility. She is bound by the law to her husband. Now, this is not a passage teaching about marriage. This is not where the passage on the teaching of marriage occurs. But Paul is taking from the teaching on marriage under the law to demonstrate something. It is no less a real demonstration because of that, but this is not the point of this passage, a teaching about marriage and divorce. It's not the point of this passage. So he says, here's a woman who's married to a man. Under the law, she cannot leave him for another man. Because what would the law call her if she left her husband for another man? He says, an adulteress. If she went and joined herself to another, she would be an adulteress. While he is still living. The law says he can't do that. She would be an adulteress if he is still living. So the law itself says she would be an adulteress if he is still living. The law also says it in verse 3, if he no longer is living, and she does the same thing, joins herself to another man, then she's not an adulteress. Okay? The law provides, in one case, while the husband's living, she is an adulteress. The same action when he is dead is no longer adultery. Okay? That's what the law provides itself. Therefore, my brethren, verse 4, and with the next several verses, we really need God's help upon all of our minds to see the spirit in which Paul is talking here. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. Paul's answer, whether we shall sin or not because we are not under law, is to demonstrate that the law itself establishes righteousness. That, as he said earlier in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 20, 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, here's the picture Paul is trying to convey. That a person is never released from the obligation of the law. That's not what he's trying to say. That the law disappears when you become a Christian. That it is no longer binding. That loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself does not cease to be a law to you, does not cease to be an obligation to you when you join yourself to Christ. The Jews, those who knew the law, trusted in keeping the law to be right with God. They trusted that even though they had transgressed the law, if they would keep the law, they would be right with God. Even though they continued in sin, if they would keep the form and the ritual of the law, they would be right with God. Paul's gospel said, you cannot, by the law, be redeemed from your transgressions that have already occurred under law. It's too late. The law was only painting a picture of the redemption to come in the Messiah, Jesus. So if you, Jews, who have been trusting in the law to be right with God, trust in the gospel of grace to be right with God as a gift, through mercy and grace, you are not becoming adulteresses. You are not committing spiritual adultery when you leave the law as your husband and turn to Christ as your husband. Because they were thinking that if you turn to Christ, then you are throwing out the law. And you're being disloyal to that which God established. So, if we throw out the law, which God commands, and go after some other being, are we not committing idolatry? Are we not being the very adulteress that we were sent into exile into Babylon for when we were a nation and we went into idolatry? And God called us, He said, I was your faithful husband, but you've been an adulterous wife to me, and I'm going to send you into exile. Won't we be just like that again? And Paul is saying, no, and here is why. Because through the very law that commands you to be faithful, the law has a provision by which you can join yourself to another without being an adulteress. And that is through death. Now notice it's not the death of the law. It is not killing the husband that releases the wife to marry another. It is the wife who must die. The husband is the law. The husband commanded every being upon their birth to love God supremely and love their neighbor as herself, as herself. When a person transgresses that law, they have a guilty conscience. As they pursue their own selfish life in sin, their slavery to sin increases. Their bondage to sin increases. Their conscience continues to condemn them. They find when they try to reverse their lives and get out of this transgression against the law of God, they do not find themselves getting out of it, but worse and worse in it. Worse and worse in the bondage. So that the law, when it commands to love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself, when a person has transgressed that, understand, when a person has transgressed that, they are in a state of mind in which every time they hear that command, it only deepens their transgression, their bondage, because the influence is only fear and hope and necessity. It doesn't engender faith. It doesn't engender love for God. It simply commands love for God. Nobody loves God because they're commanded to. Nevertheless, we are commanded to. But the command only tells us what we ought to do, it does not give within the heart the motive to. So, when a person is married to the law commands that wife to love God supremely, love her neighbor as herself. When she has become a transgressor of that law, does not love her husband, does not give her heart to this law, is not like the man in Psalms 119, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all day long. It is my liberty." Psalms 119, read that. Here's a man who loves the law. He glories in the law and he glorifies God because of the law. That's a heart that truly loves the law because it lives in the spirit of the law. Psalms 1, and David said, "In thy law do I meditate day and night." Not talking about a person who has that kind of heart. Because that kind of heart loves God. What Paul is talking about is the one who is married to a law that the person refuses to obey, does not delight in. The husband that's referred to is the law that is holy, just, and good, but the wife does not give her heart to her husband. So in that person, in that kind of wife, Christ comes along and sees the misery, the wretchedness. If you want to see a picture of that wife's mind, read Romans 7, verses 7 through 24. That is a picture of the state of mind of a wife who's married to the law. The law has a proper command upon that wife, and she does not love him, does not yield to him, does not give him obedience, does not give him his rightful due. And you will find the struggle and the misery of that wife who is married to the law, owes him her loyalty and love, but is refusing to give it. Read Romans 7, those verses, and you will see the state of mind that Christ comes upon and has compassion upon and takes pity upon and sees the wretchedness and seeks to redeem that wretched person from that state. And how is he going to do it? He cannot pronounce the law unrighteous. He cannot say anything against the husband, because the husband's not at fault. The husband is holy and just and good and righteous. Christ cannot destroy the husband. The husband is fully vindicated and justified, the law. Yet, through the transgression of the wife, she is living in this misery. Christ seeks to redeem her from her slavery to sin and the wretchedness of her mind because she is in sin. So his compassion and his mercy and his love conceives a way by which, upholding the law, he yet gets her a release from the law. Incredible. So in redeeming her, the law is never set aside as the rule of obligation, but what is set aside is its effects upon a sinful mind. What is set aside is the condemnation that that person is under because they have sinned against the law. What is set aside is the rule and reign of sin in the heart that makes her life so miserable with her husband. So Paul says, the law has made a provision that if there is a death in that relationship, the relationship can be severed and the wife can be joined to another and not be an adulteress. So, true, says you, verse 4, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Here's what Christ did. He died. The death of his body became a substitute death for the wife. Before the law. Before the law, the death of the body of Christ could be substituted in place of her death. And by the law recognizing his death, as her death and for her death, she would now be free to marry another. You see that? The law says and recognizes that it will receive the death of Christ as for the death of the wife, so that if she joins herself to another, she will not be an adulteress. This act of grace and love towards this wife, who sees this man come to redeem her from this wretchedness, not attacking her husband, and she clearly seeing that she's the one at fault, yet she finds herself, through this willingness and sin, she finds herself in this bondage and cannot throw off this state. And she sees Christ come and offer her, through his own death, a release. He says, I'm going to lay down my life for you. I'm going to lay down my life for you. And the law is going to recognize my death as yours. And when I die, you will be free from the law's condemnation and the workings in your mind that the law presents. And you can be free of that. My death will be a death for you that the law will recognize. And she hears that and she can't believe that somebody would love her so much as so to give a death that the law will recognize and not be her own death. That is, she will still be alive and able to continue living on. Well, when he dies, he also is raised from the dead. So the one who gave up his life so that she could be released from the law is also now alive. And her love for him, because of his love for her, causes her heart to just embrace him. Mary, when she finally realized it wasn't the gardener, but it was Jesus, he had to say, stop. Stop. You're just ease up. You're just holding on to me. So don't stop clinging to me so hard. Why? Because she came to anoint the body of Jesus, and she saw two angels, and she heard a voice, and she thought it was a gardener. She says, oh, just tell me where you've taken him. I don't know where they've laid my Jesus. Just tell me where you've taken him so I can come and get him. Then she recognized it was Jesus. And she just clung to him. That's what happens to the one who sees that the death and laying down of the life of Jesus is a provision God has made to redeem us from the curse of the law, and the condemnation of the law, and the slavery to sin because of the workings of the law in our mind who do not love God. But the same one who laid down his life for our salvation is alive, and when we see him also to be alive, like Mary, we embrace him. That we, when we believe that he did it because he loves us, our love for him embraces him. And as Paul says, that you might be made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. The parallel continues. Paul said earlier about slavery. You were voluntarily slaves to sin. But through embracing the gospel in the heart, you became slaves to righteousness. You didn't cease to be slaves. So the parallel holds true here. You were husbands to the law. You owed the law supreme love to God and love to your neighbor. But through the death of the body of Christ, and through him being raised again, you didn't cease to be a wife. You simply married another. You married Christ, the one who died for you, to release you from the law and its effects upon you as a sinner. So Paul is saying, shall we sin because we are not under the law? Second answer is, those who are under the law have, by the very workings of law, a release from law. And it's because Christ died for the one under law, but because he rose again, the one who was under law, believing that Christ is God's appointed means of salvation to those who are under law, has embraced Christ, the risen
Redeemer, and has married him, has attached himself to him. And the very real parallel is not just an analogy, but the Bible calls the church the bride of Christ, by no accident. Paul talks about espousing them to a different person, Christ, as their spouse. So that the picture of marriage is a very valid one. The husband and wife relationship in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says this is a marvelous mystery about husbands and wives. And I'm really talking about the church in Christ, but it's a good way to talk about husbands and wives. You start thinking and say, I thought Paul was using husbands and wives to represent the church, but Paul is really using the church to represent husbands and wives. That the church and Christ are more at one than husbands and wives are. But Paul uses the church and Christ and their oneness as a model for husbands and wives, not the other way around. So the deepest reality is Christ and the church in oneness. So that those who have died with Christ raise with him because of their union with him. Those who were under the law and its condemnation, those who were under law and its influence, having sinned, are under this slavery and can't find a way out, and they're in this wretched state where the law they know commands that which is right, and because they are obstinate against the will of God, they know that they are wrestling against that which is right. And their conscience and their will are at this warfare, Romans chapter 7, the last half. And Christ comes along as a suitor, as a lover, and he can't condemn the husband, but he, by the very workings of law, he sets her free to become his wife by providing a death for her through his own body. Now this love that she now has for one who came to redeem her gives him the very love that her old husband commanded but gave her no inducement to actually do. See, the law commands, but does not provide the heart's motive. It doesn't write its law upon the heart. It simply confirms it in the conscience. But when Christ comes along, he actually writes his law upon our hearts so that we give him the very love that first husband commanded but didn't write upon our hearts. So through this transaction, this one who now is joined to another, that is Christ who is raised from the dead, gives him the love and honor and worship that the first husband commanded but couldn't induce. But now through this method, through this means, through embracing the one who came to redeem her, the law of God, in fact, is produced in her. But voluntarily, from the heart. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Do you see that? Paul is really going from Romans 7:6 to 8:1, and the rest of Romans 7 is a separate discussion about the state of one who is under law but does not love God. So, while we were, verse 5 of chapter 7, for while we were in the flesh, that is, married to the law, only having no influence but command, we found ourselves living for ourselves because the law did not have the power to produce that which commanded. We had the power, but we were unwilling to. We, in fact, preferred
to live by our desires than by what we were commanded to do. So while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now, having received the death of Christ as our death under the law, having been united to that and receiving that as our death under the law, we have been released from the law, having died, that is, in the death of Christ, to that, the law, by which we were bound. The very law, with that provision of death, releases you. By the death of Christ, the law releases us from the law. So that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. There is therefore now, by believing in Christ, by receiving the death of his body, to be dead to the law, and to be married to him and attaching ourselves to him as our new husband, there is therefore now no condemnation because we're not adulteresses, and there is therefore now no condemnation because the law took into account the death of Christ and accepted that as a substitutionary death of my death. So therefore, before the law, I am neither an adulteress nor longer under its condemnation as far as receiving what I deserve. For those who are in Christ Jesus, only those who are in Christ Jesus, nobody else. Notice the wonderful past tenses in verse 5 of chapter 7. For while we were in the flesh, the parallel he is holding true, Romans 6, 2. How shall we who died, past tense, to sin? Romans 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin. Romans 7, verse 5. For while we were in the flesh. All past tense. These are three different accounts portrayed in three different ways, the same one truth. That those who believe the gospel, those who are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, those who believe the gospel with the kind of faith that Abraham had, those who believe that God will pardon as a gift by his grace, purely as a gift to those who will believe in him, trust him, have confidence in him. They are no longer enslaved to sin. They are died to sin. They are no longer in the flesh. They are no longer under the law's penalty waiting to be executed, but it has been set aside. And there is therefore now, there was condemnation. But now there is no condemnation. Why? Because we were slaves of sin, but no longer. Because we were in sin, but we've died to sin. Because we were in the flesh, but no longer. We walk in the Spirit. So how could there be condemnation? There cannot be condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because in Christ Jesus is because of a radical change in the heart. So what is Resurrection Day all about? Many things. Many glorious truths to see because of the resurrection. It vindicates God and his word. It sets the stage to know that the time for many promises has come. And we can now believe that those promises now can be fulfilled because Christ has come and is alive. Things that he is, because he is alive and can and is those things. To everyone who trusts him. And he will carry out all the things he promises to be. But also, his death, the law recognizes as an acceptable substitute for the death I deserved. His was a physical death. I deserve eternal death. But the law recognizes his physical death as an acceptable substitute for my eternal death. So that I am free to marry the one who died for me. How can I do that? Only because he is not still dead. He is alive. He is alive. If you could somehow imagine and carry it out in your imagination, the reality of that in sequence of time, where a person comes to you, and through their death, a great tragedy for you is avoided. Let's say a person is willing to actually give up their beating heart because you need a heart transplant. And they're not an old person ready to go. They're a person your age. But they literally will lay down and let the surgeon open them up, cut their heart out, put it in your body for you to continue to live. Your memory of that person, every time you think of them, would have to bring great warmth and appreciation and marvel at the character of one who would love you so much to give up their life for you in that manner. And then to find out someday you're walking down the street and there they are. What would you do? You'd cling to them, wouldn't you? You'd grab them and hold on to them. You'd never let them out of your sight again because they're the one that gave you life. And yet you find them alive still. That's Jesus. That's why Peter would jump out of the boat and swim to shore when John says, "It is the Lord." He couldn't wait to get there. That's what Thomas might say, "Until I touch him, I won't believe it. It's too great a deal. It's just impossible. It's just too magnificent to think that he's alive again." So when he saw him and he touched him, "I do believe. I'm willing to believe." Not because he doubted, like he's portrayed at times. He just wanted to make sure he was not going to believe in a hope, but in a certainty. And then consider Paul, that wretched persecutor of Christ. When he met him on the road, he was alive. What did Paul do? For 3 days he sat blind, yes. The scriptures tell us for 3 days he was praying and fasting, because he had seen a resurrected Jesus that made all the difference in the world. He wasn't just a rabble-rouser. He wasn't just trying to draw people into spiritual adultery to worship some other God than Jehovah. But he saw him to be God himself. He was fasting and praying because he had seen the risen Jesus. The law holds over everyone who is in sin, its condemnation, its wrath. Christ has come to lay down his life that we could escape the wrath of God. But more than that, he has risen from the dead that we could be joined to God. More than just his death. His resurrection makes it possible that when you see him alive, you will embrace him. And the heart that has faith in the workings of God believes the message of the gospel, that Jesus is that substitute, yet he is still alive. The heart reaches out and embraces him and clings on. The heart that does that doesn't sin anymore. It's broken away. The very clinging onto Jesus lets the hands go of all other things in this world they could possibly hold on to. And it's only Jesus. Oh, Mary, stop clinging on to me. He didn't mean stop loving me, stop believing in me. He said, "Mary, it's kind of overwhelming me. I've got to have a little bit of room here." Let your faith in God embrace Jesus. Believe that the body of Jesus was given, the life of Jesus, the blood of Jesus was given, that we could be free. And know for sure, on the basis of God's word, and the living testimonies of the apostles, and 500 at one time, and Paul himself, that he is also alive. Embrace him as a living Savior. And that will set you free, and has set you free from your sin. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, this is so beautiful. And Paul is so wise to give us this example that we could relate to. Father, he did not destroy the law or condemn it. But he worked in such a way as to induce us to have the very state of heart that the law was commanding all along. And we could not, through law, achieve that, because the law had already pronounced us worthy of death. But through the death of your Son, you made provision for the law itself to accept the substitute in place of the death eternally that every sinner deserves. And you raised him from the dead and made him alive again, that those who would be free from the law of sin and death through the Spirit of Christ can be joined to another and walk in the Spirit and not fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Thank you for this glorious gospel. It's not just a theology. It's not just wonderful studies and wonderful sermons to read, but it is a living Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. Thank you that this is for all, Lord, for everyone who will believe that you have, through your Son and his death, satisfied all the necessary things that were needed to be satisfied so that we could be free from the penalty of the law if we also receive your risen Lord as our new husband, as our new master, as our new life. Upon those conditions, Lord, you receive everyone and save us. Let this day be a day in which the resurrection of Jesus not be an event, but may we see him as the resurrected Jesus. Not just the resurrection as an idea. Lord, by the eyes of the Spirit, let us see Jesus resurrected, alive, still, now, present, the same yesterday, today, and forever. If anyone, Lord, is still living under that bondage of the fear of what they know they deserve, may they not try to destroy the law, bring it down, say it is of no good or no effect, but may they turn to your provision of a body of death in which and through which they can be released from the law to marry another. And may they do so, Lord. May they embrace Jesus, who is alive, and trust in his death to meet the needs of the law, to meet the needs of your government, and to not be an adulteress. Thank you, Father, that Christ is our husband, our new husband. I thank you for the love that is spawned in our hearts through the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, that gives you the very thing the law commanded. But it, being weak through the flesh, could not bring it about. I give you glory. I praise you. May all those who know you praise you this day, that we have a living relationship with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I love